What a joyous time it is to be in the house of the Lord, sitting on the precipice of a new year with a lot to look forward to from our Lord and Savior this coming year. I hope that all of you had a wonderful time with your family and friends this Christmas. Melanie, Matthew, and I want to thank all of you for the generous gifts, beautiful cards, and other expressions of love for us you gave us this year. We are always humbled by your love for us and by your kindness, especially at Christmas. And we thank God for bringing us here so long ago for your patience with us over these many years of ministry. To paraphrase Paul, we say, what letters of commendation do we need? For you are our letters, written not with ink, but permanently etched upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we intend, whatever time the Lord has left for us here, to gladly expend ourselves for you, because each of you is dear to our hearts. We love all of you, and I hope that all of you love us too. Now, if you will, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where we're going to return to our study of 2 Corinthians after taking the break for Christmas, and actually a two-week break. And we're going back to look at part two of a message there, which is a contrast between one who teaches the truth set against all the deceitful messengers of Satan. Our title for this message has been A True Apostle, as in one sent by God to teach the truth and protect the people of God, not a specific reference to the apostolic ministry of Paul or others, but a true apostle, versus the apostles of Satan. Those are those sent by him into the church to harm and harass the people of God. And since it's been a two-week hiatus or a two-week pause from this passage, I need to bring us up to speed. So first, I'm going to do that by reading this text in its entirety, and then by sharing with you or reminding you of the traits of the true teachers of God, the true teachers of His Word that we looked at last time. So if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to pick up reading in verse 7 and read through verse 15. And as always, our prayer is that God may add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Paul, in defending his apostleship again, writes in verse 7, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For even when when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I have kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity to those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And may God add his blessing this morning. These verses are, of course, part of the larger issue of false teachers who have corrupted, they've distorted, and they've twisted the truth to suit their own selfish ends, not only in the New Testament era, but throughout the history of the people of God from the very beginning of time. I remind you that his first deception came back in the Garden of Eden with Eve. And there, it's always been, he's always had these false teachers who have corrupted and distorted the truth. The issue here is church predators, which is one of the two largest subjects addressed by Paul in this letter, the other being Christian stewardship. Both of them take in most or all of two chapters, which signals their importance. So we are not dealing with some outlying issue here, but one which is vital to our lives. It may taste like some nasty medicine, but it is essential to our spiritual health and well-being. And beloved, the most unloving thing that I could do is to skim over this text because it may be unpleasant or even distasteful to some, and to fail to give you the information which is the ammunition you need to survive the attacks of these spiritual predators. Last time we were in this text, we examined the traits of a true teacher. There were three of them. He has a heart of sincere humility. The undistorted truth of Christ abides in his heart and flows from his lips. And he has an authentic love in his heart for the people of God. And the Apostle Paul had displayed these traits over and over again to the church at Corinth. Now I want to direct our attention to verses 13 through 15, where Paul will give us the marks of deceitful messengers of Satan. In verse 12, you'll notice that Paul doubles down on the methods he was using at Corinth, not changing his teaching and not charging for his teaching, which the false teachers were already using to their own advantage as a weapon to bludgeon Paul so that they could deceive the church and attract the disciples away from him. He says this in essence: what I have been doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from the opportunist, those false teachers. Then here in verses 13 through 15, he expertly cuts off these men at the knees. And this was much more than a mere flesh wound. The words cut off here in verse 12 translate ekkapto, which is derived from the term ek, which means out, and kapto, which means to cut something off or to cut it out. Now listen, before we start to open the Pandora's box here of false teachers, it's important to point out that there are two kinds of false teachers. There were two kinds of false teachers in Paul's day, and there are two kinds of false teachers in our own day. I'll call them the bad and the ugly, the decayed and the dreadful, the hurtful and the horrid. The first category is those who teach something false, but they do not know it is false. They are not intending to deceive. And as long as the error they teach is not something that destroys the bedrock truth of the gospel and the word of God, just to mention two, their error, although it may hurt other Christians in some way, they do not do irreparable harm to them. It's the second category that we need to be careful of. The second category is those who are false teachers and they know it. They know it. And their teachings do great damage to the people of God. They know good and well what they are doing. And they exploit the people of God for personal enrichment. They suppose that godliness is a means to great gain, and they profit mightily from duping people. They have no humility. They promote themselves unashamedly. They have no love for God, no love for the truth, and no love for God's people. These are the kind of deceitful messengers of Satan that Paul exposes to us here. So let's hone in on what marks these messengers. First of all, the first way that Paul exposes them is by their real motives. For such men, he says, are false apostles. They are literally pseudo-apostles, pseudo-apostolos, fake, phony, sham apostles. The only other time the word apostle is tied to the word pseudo or fake is over in the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. But beloved, these men are referred to by other names in other places. You might want to jot these down for your personal reference. For example, men like them are called perverts of the truth in Acts 2, 20 rather, verse 3. From among your own selves, Paul told the elders there on the Isle of Miletus as he was saying his final goodbye to them, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. Galatians chapter 1, verse 7 calls them gospel distorters. Gospel distorters. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, Paul says there. Then in Titus 1:10, they are called hollow talkers and greedy misleaders. Empty talkers and deceivers who teach for sordid gain. Now, I was going to have Jude read in the scripture reading before the message today, but we do not normally read a comparative passage of our text and when we observe the Lord's Supper. But here are some direct comments and paraphrases of what Jude wrote about these false teachers in his letter. He called them ungodly, licentious, Christ deniers, not in word, but certainly when it comes to their conduct in verse 4 of the letter of Jude. Down in verse 10, he says they are revilers of things they do not understand. They are unreasoning animals. They have no real understanding of the things of God. He calls them hidden reefs in your love feast, caring only for themselves, self-absorbed narcissists. He calls them clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, literally twice dead. How dead is that? In verse 12. And then in verse 16, he calls them grumblers, fault finders, led away by their own sinful lust. He says they speak arrogantly, flattering people so that they can take advantage of them. He calls them mockers, followers, or disciples of their own lust in verse 18. He says in verse 19 that they are divisive, causing division in the church. And the final two things he calls them are the worst. He says they are worldly minded. Their minds are set on the things of this world, and they are devoid of the Spirit. Literally, they have no Holy Spirit. You know, if Jude were alive today, he would probably be asked to take some sensitivity training, right? But he let them have it and exposed us to them in the clearest possible terms. Now, in contrast to these men, true apostles had the unique ministry of building a strong foundation for the church of Christ Jesus. Paul tells the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20, that they were no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, and they are now of God's household because, and listen to this, they had already been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles, the first century apostles, laid that foundation for the church, right? They were the ones who laid the foundation, and what a foundation they laid. They built it upon the chief cornerstone of Christ. And one thing about foundations, one of the strong features of building is that once a foundation is laid, you don't keep laying a new one, but you build upon the one that's already laid. So the foundation constructed by the apostles was carefully built on the cornerstone of Christ, and they laid the foundation, and the need for the office ceased. And so there are no apostles today, but there are many of these fake and phony teachers today, and some of them call themselves apostles, and they're trying to claim the office that was in the first century, and their motives are the same as the pseudo-apostles of old. But let me just mention two. One of the primary drivers behind these false teachers and these teaching, and remember, we're talking about those who are false teachers and know it, but one of the primary drivers behind them is that they want to gain some level of authority over God's people. This is why the false teachers at Corinth claimed to be apostles, even the most eminent or literally super apostles, if you look back at verse 5. They claimed that Paul fell far short and they were actually far above the meager apostleship of Paul, for that word eminent means to an extraordinary or considerable excess. And so you see, they came attacking Paul, and they're saying, look, he can't preach. His bodily presence is weak. He doesn't even charge you for his commodity, so how good could it be? And we're so much better than he is. Now, it obviously, if one can claim an office with extensive, not complete, authority or autonomy, but still extensive authority, derived authority, you have gained a level of authority over others. And friends, there is nothing so persuasive in the hearts of men and women today as those who model power and prestige. It is somewhat of a philosophical conundrum of our time, that outwardly we seem to reject all authority, but inwardly we are drawn to those who possess power and prestige over others. But these false teachers, as we will see later, are shrewd enough to have their fingers on the pulse of what drives most people. And they were willing to do anything to gain and to maintain the control and authority that was present in their culture. That was what drove them, that authority. A second primary mode of driving false teachers is to gain monetarily from God's people. They were back then, and still today, they are profiting greatly from their ability to communicate and deceive. They pervert the truth. They distort the gospel. They speak empty words to purposely mislead so that they may gain great monetary gain. Jude says, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And that advantage, my friends, was money. Their motivation today is money. Some of them live in mansions, have yachts, and have airplanes, and they are profiting greatly from the people of God. Why have these charlatans gained so much advantage, such an advantage over the people of God in our day? Well, the answer is probably not one you want to hear. Because like the Corinthian culture of old, we tend to gravitate toward those who promise us physical health and material wealth. The Christian evangelical culture of the West loves messages that puff up men rather than extol and glorify God. Frankly, false teachers are successful because God's people are so worldly. I want you to listen to what David Wells says about this in his commentary. He said, "This world is the way in which our collective life and society and the culture that goes with it is organized around the self," listen to this, "is organized around the self in substitution for God." He goes on to say there that it is life characterized by self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, self-aggrandizement, and self-promotion, with a corresponding distaste for the self-denial of the gospel and a proper union with Christ. That, friends, is as penetrating and true of an analysis as I have found on the reasons why the apostles of Satan have gained so much ground. In the end, purveyors of untruth prosper because they have been able to sell God's people on self or some trinket of this world as more reliable, sufficient, and satisfying than knowing and living for God. Now, with regard to those who are profiting by speaking arrogantly and using flattery of speech to gain monetarily from God's people, the answer is also one you may not want to hear. We are more like the Corinthian church today than we'd like to admit. Like them, we tend to prize those who can say what they say very well. We'd rather listen to those who can speak the best, to those who are the most popular and who have written the more books, but we do not seem to care as much about their theology as we do about the way they speak, teach, and write. Paul refused to make the Corinthians pay for his teaching, and he refused to speak persuasive words of human wisdom, but he wanted his preaching and teaching, as he said back earlier in this letter, to be a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit and not his own skill. You know, when you think about modern church ministry, we do prize some skills above theological foundations in our grasp of the gospel and the truth of God's word. We do celebrate a preacher's speaking ability, even if it is vacuous. Speak English, preacher. That's a word that means empty. So they can say all of these empty, hollow words, but because they say it well, we still embrace them. And we still listen to what they say, even if it is theologically empty. Friends, we need to be careful not to let speaking ability or leadership quality or some other characteristic become the be and end all of a church's ministry. Worldly eloquence and leadership ability, void of true foundational theology and a gospel-centered focus, will lead to a place called nowhere on the map of our lives as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. It will rob us of the effectiveness of every spiritual blessing that you and I have received from Christ. And so, friends, moving on and seeking to unpack what marks these messages of Satan, we move from their motives and second to their methodology. Their true methodology, their real methods. Notice that to their being false apostles, Paul also calls them deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. There's a lot that needs to be opened up here. First of all, these men are full of deceit. Deceit is not a hobby for them. They work at it. It's their craft. It is completely voluntary because they try their best to disguise themselves as real apostles. Now, that word deceitful in the phrase deceitful workers is the little Greek word dolios. I'd like to draw a word picture for you to help you see this method. This word over the years, this word dolios, has evolved in modern Greek to mean, listen to this, fish bait. That's what it means. Now, obviously, we don't translate the ancient common Greek of the Bible by modern Greek, but there's something in that word that kind of just begs our attention. You've got to get the picture of fish bait in your mind's eye. Now, I'm not a fisherman. The only thing I have ever caught on the couple of occasions I've gone fishing is a cold, because you have to get up so early. But I am told that if you want to go fishing in the Greek islands today, you would first go down to the local bait shop and you'd buy some deceit. You'd buy some fish bait. Fish bait is deceit. Now, what you do with this deceit is you take it out with you on the boat and you put this worm or whatever other bait fish like, and you place it on a hook, right? That worm then is lowered down into the water, and it sinks slowly down until it reaches and attracts the attention of a fish who sees this delectable-looking worm and takes it into its mouth without reservation, because the deceit hides the hook. Are you still with me, or am I putting you to sleep? So welcome, everyone, to the first method of these false teachers. They present teaching that on the outside is deceit. It looks delectable. It looks good. But inside, there's a hook. And we all need to understand this basic and yet powerful picture about these false teachers. What they teach always appeals to the basic desires of the flesh. And it isn't always the lewd lust of the flesh. Sometimes the appeal is to place some good desire above the best desires God has for us. However, there's always some unseen hook that is detrimental to your walk with Christ. Something that will take you away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, as Paul said earlier in this chapter. Please understand, the false teacher will woo you. He will entice you. He will make your flesh feel good, but there's always a hook that will capture you and make your life less than God intends for it to be. That is why they have been so effective in a Christian culture where doctrine and discernment are not as valuable as our perceived felt needs or our inner selfish desires. First, they are full of deceit. They are liars who have lied so much they believe their lies. But second, I want you to notice they work hard at their craft. False teachers are not lazy. As a matter of fact, they are probably a lot less lazier than most preachers are today when they develop their messages. They are workers. That's the term ergates. The word means to labor, to toil, to work hard. And no one could deny that these men are committed to their task. And the word picture here in deceitful workers is that they are working very hard to deceive. They are not playing a game of cat and mouse. They are serious about plying their trade. They are as zealous as the Pharisees. They will travel land and sea to make one convert. Are any of you like me? Do you marvel at the zeal with which the cults, who are so deep in error, knock on doors and go out into the streets to spread their erroneous message? And the sad reality is that their words, just like Hymenaeus and Alexander's words over in Timothy, spread like gangrene. They bring disease, not health. And it's so easy for us to spot the error of the cults, because they destroy the bedrock truths of Christ and of God. But it isn't always easy to spot the error of a false teacher who invades the church. Why? Because they use the words of Scripture. They may even preach some of the orthodox doctrines of the faith. But there is always a point in their teaching. It's what I call the heretical twist. I was listening to one of them not too long ago, and the first part of his message, man, I was almost ready to say amen to a lot of it. I mean, it was great. But then there was a point in his message where the twist came. There was the heretical twist, and he led, at some point their teaching shifts into one another or another of their heretical views. Friends, the Apostle Peter warned us about the way these teachers ply their trade. In 2 Peter 2:1 we read, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." They don't do this, my friends, with a name tag and a banner which says, "Hey, I'm a false teacher." They do not stand before the people and say, "Hello, my name is Joel Osteen, and I'm a false teachaholic." But Peter does go on to say that they malign the truth. And I want you to hear again the last part of it. They exploit you with false words. That phrase, false words, is the word plastos. We get the word plastic from it. And here is what they do. They'll get you supercharged emotionally. They'll get you so charged up that you lose the ability to think straight. And when you are so emotional, they will take words, biblical words, scriptural truths, and just like what is done sometimes with plastic, they will heat it up, and then they'll take those words that you think you know the definition to, and they will twist them and make them say something else. And that's the way that they begin to ease the false message and secretly introduce destructive heresies into the church of Jesus Christ. And just so you'll know, many, many times, the New Testament calls us Christians workers too. And so I ask you, shouldn't we be as zealous for the truth as false teachers are for their error? They were full of deceit. They worked hard to deceive. And third, they wore a disguise. Notice this. They were disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. This word translated as disguising here is used three times in these last three verses of this text. So it's an important concept. A better word to translate this would probably be something like masquerading. Because the Greek term here can carry the idea of a transformation, of changing from one thing into another. And these men do not change into apostles of Christ. They never were apostles, and they never would be apostles. And so a better word might be masquerading. And this was no innocent misunderstanding on their part. They knew that they were not apostles. This was an intentional misrepresentation. They pretended to be something they were not. Now, as I read that earlier in the week, I asked myself, was there an official dress for apostles? I mean, did they wear a certain kind of clothing? Is that how they disguised themselves? Did they put on their bishop's collar or their robe? Was that what this is referring to? How did they present themselves as apostles? Well, the third use of the word disguise here may give us a clue as to how. I want you to notice verse 15. Therefore, it is not surprising if his, that is Satan's servants, also disguise themselves. Now listen to this. As servants of righteousness. As servants of righteousness. That phrase, servant of righteousness, is loaded with meaning. The only other time that Paul used a phrase very close to this was back when he was contrasting the old covenant with the new in chapter 3. Remember, he contrasted the law written on tablets of stone with the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit written by the Spirit on human hearts. And then he calls the old covenant a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. But the new he calls the ministry of the Spirit, and listen to this, a ministry of righteousness. The words ministry of righteousness are diakonia dikasini. The words in 11:5 are diakonos diakousini. These charlatans were claiming to be part of the new covenant ministry that Paul said back in chapter 3 that he had been made a minister of the new covenant in Christ. They were claiming to be part of new covenant ministry. They may have had some of the language of the new, but they corrupted it with their deception. Remember what they were teaching according to verse 4. Take a look back at verse 4 of this text. They were preaching another Jesus. They were preaching a different spirit. They were preaching a different gospel. All three of those things, my friends, are integral in the new covenant, which is a ministry that Jesus came to fulfill and to complete. It is a ministry of the Spirit. It's the ministry of the Spirit, and the gospel is the message that brings us into the blessings of the ministry of the new covenant. I ran across a very interesting comment on this by Scott J. Hoffman in his commentary on this passage. I want you to listen to this. Open quote, so to Satan's servants, so too, T-O-O, Satan's servants are masquerading as servants, or diakonoi, of righteousness. Their deceptive satanic claim is that Christ's life and death are not sufficient to bring about the righteousness of God, but must be supplemented with the stipulations of the old covenant. Keeping the old covenant in addition to the new is consequently trumpeted by them as the way to experience the fullness of the Spirit, the sign of which was health, wealth, and supernatural experiences. Now, friends, we have to remember that for the most part, these false teachers were part of the Judaizers, but they were a very special group of Judaizers who were also trained in philosophy and oratory of the Greeks. And they were no doubt appropriating the culture at Corinth with its inherent adherence to paganism. I think I said this to you before. There were at least 13 temples to various deities discovered in the city of Corinth by excavations. And in their worship involved the same things that Paul addressed in his first letter to the Corinthians. Remember, the glossolalia, the tongues, the flashy gifts, all those things, the money, all of that stuff that he dealt with in the first letter. So what is the real problem with their claim. Like any corruption of the truth, Jesus is seen as insufficient to fully bring about the promises of God. The gospel is seen as less than producing the full experience of salvation. And the fullness of the Spirit is attached to human activities and experiences. And friends, that is happening all across this world right now as I speak. Which brings us to the final mark of these messengers of Satan, their master. Their master. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves. Today, the image painted by the world of Satan is that of a harmless little nymph-like creature wearing a red bodysuit with pointy ears and horns and a stitched-in tail with an arrowhead at the point of it, at the end of it. He sits on our shoulders and whispers in our ears, trying to get us to practice some mischievous but harmless act. There are some today who don't believe in a personal devil at all. And I think Ronald Knox was right when he said, "It is so foolish of modern civilization to have given up believing in the devil when he is the only explanation for the deception that's found in it." Listen, it should surprise no believer that servants of Satan mimic their master. And in this case, their master is the master of deception. Did you know Satan has a PhD? It's a doctorate of deception. That's what it is. Our incoming president wrote a book when he was an entrepreneur called The Art of the Deal. Satan has written a book through his actions over the centuries we could call The Art of Deception. No one has ever been as deceptive as Satan. And if you'll notice back in verse 3, Paul speaks of his cunning. That's his crafty and evil shrewdness. And he showed that in deceiving Eve and causing the fall of mankind. Jesus gave us a penetrating look into Satan when he called him a murderer and a liar. He said he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. Peter, remember, pictures him as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he is not harmless. He's harmful. And there's something very satanic about deceit, cunningness, and craftiness. This is how the devil began to harass the human race, by deceiving Eve. And Satan continues to harass believers today through false teachers. D.A. Carson puts it all into perspective for us. He says this, "From the time of the fall to the present day, men and women have frequently succumbed to the deceptive devices of the devil. Christians are especially open to the kind of cunning deceit that combines the language of faith and religion with the content of self-interest and flattery. We like to be told how special we are, how wise, how blessed. We like to have our Christianity shaped by the less by the cross than by triumphalism and or rules or charismatic leaders or subjective experiences. And if this shaping can be coded with the assurances of orthodoxy, complete with Christian cliches, we may not detect the presence of the arch deceiver, nor see that we are being weaned away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ and to a different gospel." That is the sum of Paul's fears here. This is why he has been careful to show the contrast between a teacher of truth and the messengers of Satan. Well, this is certainly has not been a message where seldom is heard a discouraging word. Amen? So let me try to bring some comfort to you in closing today. Turn to Jude for just a moment as we close out today. Because after being cheery O'Leary in Jude in his letter, and using almost the entire letter to expose us to the danger of false teachers, it's very interesting how he ends the letter. What should you and I do in light of these spiritual predators? Well, we're going to look first at verse 20 and then at verse 24. Look at verse 20. What is Jude's advice to those who were being attacked by these predators? But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's verse 20. That's verse 20. Now look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Did you hear that? He who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Oh, don't you see it? We have to build up our faith. We have to build up our faith stronger. We have to pray in line with the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit reveals to us in the Word. And we have to wait with great expectation for the mercy of Christ in the eternal life that He will bring to every one of us. And one day, and don't miss this, God is willing and God is able to keep us from stumbling and to make him stand and make us stand in his presence with great joy. One day, regardless of all the attacks of our enemies, including the devil, one day, God will make us stand in his presence. God will make us stand in his presence. We won't make ourselves stand in his presence. God will make us stand in his presence. Now, I want you to jump back and take a look at verse 1 and how these recipients of this letter are referred to. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Friends, it does not get any more secure than this. Called, those who are effectively drawn all the way to faith in Christ. Beloved, those who are uniquely, unconditionally, and completely loved by God. Kept, those who are guarded by the Holy Spirit, who keeps us saved and keeps us safe, notice, for Christ Jesus. One question. Can I get a bigger amen than that? Yes, there are predators all around us. But yes, there is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us who will guide us into truth and protect us and keep us for Christ. And one day we will stand in the presence of God, blameless, blameless. And with a tiny little bit of joy. Right? Oh, friends, I hope that that comforts your heart. Because we have to work hard at being people of the truth. And live for the truth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time in your word today. And we hope and pray, Father, that you will cause all of us calls all of our hearts to be stirred, to be people who are workers for the truth. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Conform us into the image of your Son. And help us every day to live in the fullness of your mercy and grace as we seek to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. We pray this to the glory of our Savior. Amen.